All right, Psalm chapter 7. The Psalms are divided up into five books, if you will. It's kind of reflective of the five books of Moses, and that was the whole idea behind the Jews breaking it up that way. But all of the 41st Psalms were written by David, and so you may often hear a recurrent theme because he seemed to face recurrent problems. Problem people, problem circumstances, problem children, the list goes on and on. Life as he lived it out looked a lot like yours and mine, filled with good times and bad times, filled with things we didn't anticipate coming, things put a smile on our face, things that cause us to cry. Life is difficult. It is nearly impossible, I think, without God. To know that there is a God who created this whole thing, has order, meaning, and purpose for each one of us. And I can rest in that sovereignty, and I can rest best when I'm closest to him. And that's why I encourage the reading of God's word. Prayer, you should be praying all the time. Meditating on God's word, what does that mean? That doesn't mean you're crossing your legs, sitting on the floor and going, "Om." That's not what meditation is. Meditation means to think on it, to think about its consequences, what it means to you, how to apply it to your life. You got to personalize these pages. You got to apply it to your situation. If you find yourself having a lot in common with David, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. David was Israel's second and best king, though certainly not perfect. But inasmuch as the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart, I know that though you are imperfect, you too can be a man, a woman, a teenager after God's own heart. If you want to, you can be as close to God as you want to be. He won't force you to come close. He'll nudge you. He'll whisper to you. He'll encourage you. He'll allow situations and circumstances in your life that make it easier to make your way to your knees. But it's all because he likes having you close. He loves you. My children, I love having close. My grandchildren, I love having close. It blesses my heart. Psalm 7, if there was a title that I would put on Psalm 7, it's the Psalm of the Slandered Saint. Now, as soon as I think of that, I think how much we have in common with David. Unless, of course, you have never been slandered your entire life. Which means you never graduated from junior high. Junior high was like hell week in football. Everybody slanders you in junior high. If you can survive junior high, you can survive life. You can thrive. It's a difficult circumstance. We are slandered often, and considering that, when people say unkind things against us, when people say especially things that we know in our heart of hearts, that's not true. There is a righteous indignation that rises up that all leave you two alternatives. You can either take things into your own hands, or you can take it to God and let him deal with it while unburdening your soul. It starts off in this superscription, for the director of music with stringed instruments. That's what the word psalm itself means. A variety of stringed instruments were available to David, who was a stellar musician, apparently had a very fine voice. According to a Shigeon of David. And you're going, well, I don't even know what a Shigeon is. Well, neither did the translators, so they decided to leave that word untranslated. It's kind of weird. We'll talk about that in just a second. But David sang this to the Lord concerning Cush, who was a Benjamite. Shigeon, it's a difficult word to translate because it only appears once in the entire Bible in this exact form. So what I started doing was digging back through, okay, what is the root of this? Because some of the translations are all over the map. Oh, it's a meditation. No, it's a mournful crying out to the Lord. No, it's an ecstatic utterance. No, it's kind of a rambling poem. And I was going, does anybody really know? Has anybody done any homework? The root of the word means an aberration, something that's not quite normal. I know things like that happen to you and me all the time. Things happen and you go, that's not normal. It shouldn't be that way. There's a sense of injustice within you. You go, this isn't right. It's an aberration. Aberrations abound in life, and Satan is the author of every one of them. There is a perfect creation that God made in the opening chapters of Genesis that puts you and I in the Garden of Eden as the perfect place that God wanted all of us to grow up in, where there was no war and no shortage of food and there was no poverty, no car breakdowns, no hassles. It was a perfect place. That's what God has in our future, a recovered past that we lost in the Garden of Eden because of sin. Others have suggested that perhaps a shigeon is a funeral dirge. I don't see that in the word or in the psalm itself. A lament, not really. A dithyramb. I didn't even know what a dithyramb was. Had to look that up. It means a rambling poem. No, this is good poetry, so I don't buy any of that. Others have suggested a loud crying of David. However you want to take it, that's fine, but it reflects the heart of David. And can I say, regardless of what slant you want to put on the word shigeon, at least be honest with God. Tell him how you feel, not how you'd like to feel. Tell him what you're wrestling with and paint it in unvarnished terms. Don't try to sound all King Jamesy and holy and whither so forth art thou. Stop. Just tell God how you feel. Tell God what's going on. Be honest. Pour out your emotions. Tim, it says that it was written in regard to some guy named Cush, who was a Benjamite. This is what leads me to believe this psalm was written really early in David's trek towards the kingship of Israel. You'll remember that he had been adopted essentially by Saul, almost brought into his family. He married his Saul's daughter, and he was the commander of Saul's forces, and God gave him victory wherever he went. But because of the crowds adoring David, David has slain his tens of thousands and Saul his thousands. The king Saul became more and more envious and jealous, and there seemed to be a real division then that grew to astounding proportions over time between Saul and David. David was a man who had the Holy Spirit upon him, but you'll remember an unclean, satanic spirit came upon Saul. So you can just imagine those guys butting heads. You butt heads with everybody in this world that doesn't know Jesus Christ, because they're serving the God of this world. You serve the God who is above this world, though he created it. Sin has tainted everything in this world, the way that men think, their values, what they find to be important. David was increasingly finding himself at odds with the world that he lived in. Sometimes I have to tell you, I have looked around, I have considered current events, the global situation, and I've said to God, I don't belong here anymore. I don't fit in. I don't share the world's values. I don't chase after the things that are important to them. Do I chase after, am I enamored with celebrity? I think celebrity was an old Chevy made in the 1980s by GM. That's what celebrity is to me. Everybody else is just people. They're just people. They're men and women, some richer or poorer. But I don't chase after notoriety. I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I just really want to live a life that's pleasing to God. I want to do his will. I want to do his work. Because I never know what'll happen next. When's the next heart attack? When's the next stroke? I don't know. I don't care. I'm here as long as he's got work for me to do. And I'm good with that. Does it bother me? The possibility, is there fear in my heart? I would rather go home and be with him than anything else I can imagine in life. Having died and been brought back, I can tell you there's absolutely no fear in death anymore. Now, I don't like pain. If I stub my toe in the backyard while I'm mowing, I can't stand that. But dying is a piece of cake in comparison. I don't like pain, but the heart attack that I had, a little pain, but I got my hot dog down. I was still good. My stroke, that's fine, whatever. Got to the ambulance, got me patched up. How am I feeling? I feel great. I feel invincible. I feel like Superman, and there's no kryptonite in the universe. I feel wonderful. Praise God. Yes, thank you. But that's more of a spiritual state than a physical one. Peace is a spiritual state, not a physical one. The peace of God that rests on my heart says, I don't care what life will throw at me. I share no values with the sinful, fallen world that mock and would love to crucify every Christian in this room. But I'm at peace with that because I know the King of Glory is coming sooner rather than later. We've been waiting 2,000 years. Your patience will be rewarded. I promise you, your patience will be rewarded. Cush was apparently at least an advocate for King Saul, who hated David, slandered David, just because he's from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that Saul had been from. Just because you come from one background or another doesn't give you the right to slander anybody. Can I tell you that? Racism dies at the foot of the cross. There's no room for that whatsoever. It's not one tribe against another. It's not the tribe of Benjamin against the tribe of Judah, which David came from. It's not blacks versus whites versus browns. Those are irrelevant terms. How many of us have been made in the image of God? Then act like that. Act like that. I can tell you, as a former paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, you skin a person, you can't tell what race they are. We all look identical, just a 16th of an inch below the surface of your skin. And yet we've allowed Satan to divide the whole planet over such non-consequential issues as that. Cush hated David, and I don't know why. I don't think that Cush knew. Sometimes the world just functions in hatred and animosity and meanness, and they don't even know why. They suffer from road rage, but they don't know why. They don't know why they're always on edge. Politicians, they may not have a plan for anything, but they'll cuss out the other person left and right. Why? I don't know. Just hate them. Really? Suppose they're a brother or sister in Christ. Aren't we called to love them? This is early on in David's career. Cush, a supporter of the house of Saul. But historically, I can tell you, down through the ages, there have always been some people who were fiercely loyal to a person like King Saul or like Caesar in the Roman times afterwards. There were some people that were fiercely loyal to people that never deserved it, like Stalin, like Adolf Hitler. You think, who in the world would side themselves with such people? But that is the nature of mankind. Some people side themselves with a cause. You'll remember in the first century, one of Jesus' own disciples was a first century zealot, a political refugee, because they were known for murdering Romans whenever and wherever they could. There have historically been people that sided themselves with a political alignment, alliance that was opposed to God, his plan, and his purposes. So these last days, can I tell you, be careful what you hitch your wagon to. Whether it's a person, a plan, a program, a political party, be careful what you hitch your wagon to. It better have some godliness to it, or you've hitched your wagon to the wrong people, party, or cause. He cries out at the start of the psalm once we pass the superscription, O Yahweh, notice that Lord there is all in capital letters. And it translates the Hebrew word YHWH. You see, then why did they translate it Lord, which is a title, instead of translating his proper name? My name's Jim. It's spelled J-I-M. but you would have trouble spelling it if your alphabet didn't have a J, an I, or an M. Does that make sense? When they translated the Hebrew text, YHWH for Lord, when they translated it into Greek in a copy of the Bible known as the Septuagint, abbreviated LXX, they don't have a Y or a W in the Greek language. They couldn't pronounce it Yahweh. That's why they translated, well, we don't even have those letters in our vocabulary, in our alphabet, so, well, stick in the best and closest thing we can, Lord. He is Lord. I don't argue with that at all, but this is his proper name. I can call you by your title. George, the boss of everybody at Penrad. You know, I could refer to him by his title, or I could refer to him by name, which indicates, by the way, a closer relationship. I love that boy. He's like one of my many sons. I appreciate you, George. You're a good man. I know God by his first name. God the Father's name is Yahweh. His son's name is Jesus. And his Holy Spirit is the one I ask to fill my heart every moment of every day. If we don't invite his presence on Sunday morning, whatever else this is, it isn't church. So I don't know what spirit you brought in with you this morning. But God wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit and drive out every other spirit, however unclean it may be. He prays to Yahweh, who he knows on a first-name basis. This humble acknowledgement of God and his sovereignty. David is claiming Yahweh is my God, and not everybody does. People use the word God today, but then you need to ask them what God? A Hindu God? An Islamic God? An Aboriginal God? A South African God? Well, what God are you talking about? So don't feel that you're doing God's business by telling the world that you believe in God. Because they're okay with that, because they don't know what God you're talking about. Here's where you draw a line in the sand. As soon as you say the word Jesus Christ, oh my, all of a sudden that really draws a line in the sand, and people are either willing to shout, crucify him, or accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh Yahweh, verse 1, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Aren't you glad the New Testament promises us that God has not appointed us unto wrath? O Lord, my God, verse 1, I take refuge in you. How many times does the Bible describe God as our refuge, the one that we run to when the difficulties hit? I mean, where do you run when the hard times hit? I run to the cross. Run to Jesus Christ, the one who died to bear your burdens. But don't run to the bottle or drugs or unsaved friends. Rather than take things into his own hands, he asks God, look, save and deliver me, O God, from all who pursue me. Now, of course, you have probably never taken things into your own hands. You've probably always prayed about every difficult person you face. But David appeals to the Lord of justice for deliverance and safekeeping. Verse 2, or they'll tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Have you noticed how every once in a while God allows us to be put in a position that we think is impossible? Just to remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. But there is that innate tendency in us to try to sort it out, figure it out, work it out. Men are especially bad at this because we're fixers. Sometimes my wife will share something with me, and I'll say, well, I'll get right down on it. I'll fix it. And she has to remind me sometimes, I don't want you to fix it. I want you to just shut up and listen. Have you women ever said that to your husbands? Just shut up and listen. I don't need you to fix it. God will fix it. I just need you to listen. As guys, we always feel that we have to have an answer. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just give them a hug. Like Kathy read on her phone the other day, she said, you know, it says right here that it's been scientifically proven women need at least one hug a day. I married one who needs 20. I love it. That's my mission in life, is to make her a happy camper. Come here, little woman, let me give you a little hug here. I want to be her knight in shining armor. Oh, I love you, baby. You know, Jesus, I think when he said that to his disciples in Matthew 19, was reminding them and us that God, his power is unlimited. His understanding, his wisdom, his knowledge of your situation is better than your knowledge of your situation. And sometimes God will put you in that Mission Impossible scenario, not so you can, like Tom Cruise, figure it out and win Academy Awards and stuff with your cinematography, but so you can learn to trust God. Lean not unto your own understanding, but trust in him with all of your heart. That's the lesson he's trying to teach you. So stop being a fixer. Start being a truster. Stop being the person with all of the answers. Zip the lip and start being the person who prays without ceasing. Because that's biblical. And the answers come a lot quicker, by the way. God is well able to perform actions that are well beyond human capability. If you think you're all that, try parting a Red Sea. Try moving a mountain into an ocean. You're at best. We are so limited. And so he does a little soul searching here in verses 3 and 4 that I find instructive. A little soul searching. I want to make sure that I'm not the problem. David senses that he's being disciplined for something, but he's doing a little soul searching because I don't want to be disciplined by God because I've messed up. The enemy's going to attack me whether I mess up or not, but I want to make sure that I'm not the cause. If I'm the cause of any conflict or division or strife or something else like that in my home or out there in the world, I want to take ownership of that and repent and apologize and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, please. In Jesus' name, David states his condition there. In verse 3, my soul is in anguish. How long, why do I keep reading from Psalm 6 when I'm in Psalm 7? Okay, let's go over to Psalm 7, verse 3. Oh, Lord my God, if I have done this, if I've done what I'm accused of, if I've robbed or stolen or cheated or stolen something or cheated on my wife, if I have gone somewhere, if I've swindled somebody, oh, Lord my God, if I have done this, and if there is guilt on my hands, this is honest. If I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground. I deserve it. But search my soul, Lord, and help me to be honest in evaluating myself. Am I in sin? Am I at fault? Is there something I need to confess or make right? Doesn't Jesus in Matthew's gospel tell us if a brother has an offense with you, you go to him and you try to make it right? It's really quite simple. But the church is not to tolerate sin in ourselves. And when we are accused of sin by others, we want to do a little soul searching and say, me and Kathy do that all the time. We're all asked, Kathy, did I do something wrong? Or Kathy will ask me, did I say something wrong? Would you read this text before I send it? There's good insurance. Guys, if you're thinking about writing a bonehead text that you know is born of your flesh because you want to clobber somebody, have your wife read it first and ask her if it's offensive. If she says, oh my God, don't send it. Real simple, don't send it. Don't do it. Don't go there. I remember that Job had said something very similar to what David says here in Psalm. Job in chapter 31 said, you know, if I've done these things that even my friends are accusing me of, if I've committed adultery or I've sinned with my eyes, then what? Let my wife be unfaithful because I deserve it. Job was declaring his innocence, but he said, Lord, if I have done these things, I deserve your punishment. Your wrath, but I haven't. And so David is saying much the same as Job did here. If I'm guilty, then let this happen to me. Let my enemy overtake me and trample my life to the ground, as he says there in verse 5. And then he takes the opportunity to say at the end of verse 5, Selah, which means what? Pause. You want to stop here and think about this for a second. Think about your life, your actions. Is the wrath of God upon you because you're in sin? Or are you being falsely accused because the enemy of your soul hates you? You don't have to justify yourself. Certainly never justify your sin. Don't do anything that's wrong according to God's word. I'm not your judge. He is. And let me tell you, you don't want to stand before him on his bad side. Can you be a Christian and continuously continue to live a life of sin? 1 John says, no, you can't. He who is born again is done with sin. Doesn't mean you don't trip and stumble once in a while, but as a lifestyle, you don't continuously continue to sin and to do the things that you know are wrong according to God's word. I don't care what the morals of the world are. Well, the world says it's okay. Well, it's legal. I don't care if it's legal. Is it right by God? He's the standard, not this world. You are in this world, dearest friends. You are not of this world. If you are here this morning and up to your eyeballs in sin, repent. Tell God you're sorry. You will not do it again. Get it right. Have him wash and cleanse and purify you. But you can't serve sin and God the rest of your life. Can't do it. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If God is God, and that's what the pause is there for. Selah in Hebrew means pause. Some said, well, maybe it's a musical notation. I don't care what it is. It's a great place to pause musically or theologically and sit here and think about this for a while. Is the predicament I'm in because of my own sin? That's what David is asking, and I think that's appropriate. But David, after doing a little soul searching, says, yeah, I don't see it. This guy's attacking me. He's all over me. Saul is seeking my life. But having done soul searching and saying, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm good with God. I'm not in something over the top of my head sin. No, I'm not a perfect man, but I keep short accounts. When I blow it, I confess it to God. I want to be filled with his spirit and walk right before him. Because he is not a God who tolerates willful unholiness. Did you catch that? The God you and I serve is not a God who tolerates willful unholiness. That's sin. You can't love God and love your sin. Can't do it. Can't serve two masters. God, Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon, the things of this world, things the world considers important. You can't do it. So in verse 6, David asks, okay, God, would you deal with the situation? Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judgment is best left in his hands. He is fair, loving, gracious, compassionate, impartial. He asks God to deal with the situation because it's always best left in his hands, because the option, the only alternative is to take things into your hands, which is our inclination. I had a little, God always does this. Anytime I got to teach on something, he makes me live it before I get to teach it. So this week, I watched my daughter and my grandson. We were having a talk, and I asked my older grandson, Isaac, well, how was your week? And he goes, yeah, it was okay. And I said, well, that sounded pretty unenthusiastic. He's in junior high. So I said, what's the problem? And Jenny was there, and she says, yeah, there's some bully at the school that is verbally abusing him horribly every single day. Now, as a good grandpa, I fluffed right up and I said, you need me to go talk to the kid? I had to do that one time with Luke. I showed up at a playground bully on my GS 1100 Suzuki motorcycle in my black leathers and my helmet. And I walked up to the kid with my punching gloves on. And the kid asked my son Luke, who's that? And Luke said, that's my dad, and he's here to kick your butt. Never had a problem with a bully again. Never had a problem with him again. That also was absolutely the wrong way to handle it. But we talked to the school, we talked to the teacher, we talked to the school. We tried everything to get the bullies to stop picking on my kids. And now my grandkids face the same thing. Jenny's advice to Isaac was different than mine. Far more godly. While the flesh rose up in me, hers did not. And she said, here's what you need to do the next time you face the bully, which was Thursday. And she whispered in his ear. And so when the bully Thursday got in his face, was cussing and ranting and pushing and yanking and shoving, Isaac, who is an impending black belt in karate, who could have taken things into his own hands, did not. And he asked the kid, when he was done with the cursing and swearing and all, he asked the kid, you feel better now? Get that off your chest, did you? You good? You done? Have a nice day. And he turned around and walked off. Wow. Well, he hasn't picked on him since or said anything bad about him. I thought, I want to be more like my darling daughter. Please don't take things into your own hands. I know your knee-jerk reaction is to do that. Is to people that yell at you, you want to yell back. People that flip you off, you want to flip back. People that cut you off in traffic, you want to run them down and do the road rage thing. And God does not want you to do that. If that's a problem in your life, repent. That's where sin starts for the Christian. When you are in sin, starts with repentance and humility before God. I'm sorry. I was wrong, God, according to your word. And I will not do that again as you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Boy, this is verse 7 is a far cry from what David prayed in Psalm 51. Look at verse 7, because this touches my heart. Let the assembled peoples gather around you, rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. According to my integrity, O Most High. You know, later on, much later in David's life, in Psalm 51, he would say, I'm guilty. When he was confronted with his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband to cover it up, Uriah, the Hittite, one of his most loyal and faithful bodyguards, David repented. Never again would David say, you judge my foes according to my righteousness. Can I tell you something about your righteousness? You have none. Every good work that God has done in and through you is because he has filled you with his Holy Spirit, washed and cleansed you of your sins, and encouraged you to be more biblical in how you approach life. It is his righteousness then. So if you're going to appeal to God, don't tell him what a goody two-shoes you are. Appeal to his righteousness, his sense of justice and fairness. But in this situation, early on, before he's become king, most likely, David says he's appealing to his own integrity and righteousness. I don't know that. In Psalm 51, David wasn't crying for justice there. He was crying for mercy. I cry for mercy a lot. What is justice? Getting what you deserve. You really want that? Or would you rather experience God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and healing? Yeah. Yeah, all day long, I'll take that. I have never cried for justice, not for myself. Judge me, O Lord, verse 8 says, according to my righteousness. No, according to God's. But he knows that he's innocent of the charges that Cush had been making, so he appeals to that. God, you know, you judge. It must have been written before his sin with Bathsheba, because he never appealed to his own righteousness ever again after that. Our sins serve to keep us humble. If you think more highly of yourself than you ought, I'll tell you what, your sins can serve to keep you humble, because you know you're wrong. And your sins put distance between you and God in your relationship. The intimacy that you once had, you know that your sins have compromised. It's kind of like raising teenagers in your house. You may have a spat or an argument with them. They may disagree with you. They may run upstairs and slam the door behind mom and dad. But they're still your son. They're still your daughter. Well, the same thing happens to us, where we can get all mad and we can get all huffy and stuff like that. But God still loves us. He's never going to abandon us. He's not going to leave us on our own. But I pray for mercy. I pray for grace. What I find in verse 9 is God trying our hearts. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. I want God to deal with the sin of this world. I would rather see sinners saved than judged. I really would. The heart of God is that no one would ever perish. But you can serve your sin or you can serve God, but you can't serve both. So the question I'd put before you, the challenge today, is choose this day whom you will serve. Don't adopt your values from the things the world are telling you. They will lead you to hell along a broad path with millions of people. Satan will sell your soul out in a heartbeat. God tries our hearts. Our motives will someday be judged. All of our works will be judged by fire to see what sort they are. And those that remain after passing through that fire, that test, will be rewarded. I encourage you to look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's a judgment for believers, but it's not a judgment for your sins. Those have been bought and paid for. They're washed away. But the judgment for the things that you've done in the flesh, have they been done by God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, in accordance with His Word? The good things that I do, the good works, it's not to earn my salvation. Christians do those things because they are saved. That's why we do them. I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven, because you can't. You can accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of sin, or you will stand before Him someday wondering, how did I wind up in hell? You chose hell. So I'm just here to present to you today an alternative. Heaven or hell, your choice, but you can't have both. You can serve God or you can serve the flesh and sin, but you can't serve both. I want to serve God. I mess up just like you do, but I don't want to dwell in sin for the rest of my life. That brings nothing but misery and happiness. I think a whole lot of men's work in and outside the church today is done by the power and cunning of the flesh, or done the way of the world. I can't stand churches that try to ape the marketing of the world in order to do what? Promote Christ? Well, why didn't Jesus take out TV time, radio time? Why didn't He make His name and claim to fame available for all to see? In fact, remember, Satan tempted Him with that one time, took Him to a high mountain, took Him to the top of the temple, and said, hey, cast yourself down off of the temple, because it says in Scripture, even the angels won't let you trip over a stone or injure your foot, and they'll just bring you down, and you can grandstand, you can advertise yourself. You can have this reputation as a faith healer. Jesus, if anybody who was ever born could have promoted themselves but didn't, it was Jesus. And the church today is known for promotion. You on TV yet? You on radio yet? Do you have any idea how many of you would like to donate $100,000 cash this morning so we can start a TV ministry? Would you like to do that? Please, show me your pockets. And yet there are churches out there doing that today. If you build it, they will come. It's a nice line out of the Field of Dreams. It may have worked for Kevin Costner. Guarantee it won't work for you. I know so many pastors that have gotten into building programs that were so over their head, $20, $30, $40, $50 million buildings. If you build it, they will come. It's a lie from the pit of hell, but it came to them through something called church marketing. Really? The issue should, the question should never be, is that church on TV or radio or billboards or promoting themselves? The only question in looking at any church is, are they walking by the power of God's Holy Spirit and the perfect will of God for them? That's what we should be asking. Now, if God raises up the means for them to do TV and radio and spread the evangelistic message to the ends of the world, hallelujah, I am perfectly fine with that. But I am not going to judge a small church that can't financially swing that. They're probably in the perfect will of God as well. Let God be God. We don't rubber stamp anything in this thing called the church. We are led of His Holy Spirit, and our job is to live lives that are as pleasing to Him as we possibly can, because He will someday judge my works as even now He judges my heart. That's why it's easy for me to love you. He does. It's easy for me to accept you as you are because He does. But it is easy also for me to not leave you just as you are because I love you too much. God's in the business of change, growth, discipleship. He's all about that because He loves you so much. He knows our motives, something that we are not always aware of, even within ourselves. And He wraps up the psalm, my shield, verse 10, is God Most High. Most of the enemies you face are not physical enemies, but spiritual. They're the demons that whisper in your ear. Oh, do this sin. Oh, doesn't this look attractive? Oh, this perversion over here. Or let's try drugs. It's harmless. Everybody's doing it. Smoking a little dope, having a little fun. Everybody's doing it. That's what Satan sounds like when he whispers in your ear. It's all about you. It's all about having fun. It's all about having a good time. What he never tells you is all of the consequences that will come out of that. Our enemies are more spiritual than physical because they are the most persistent ones, and time is on their side. So they will work away at you over a long period of time. Drugs, alcohol, sexual relationships, perversion, homosexuality, lesbianism, the list goes on. Satan's got a list full of stuff that he'll tempt you with. Don't give in to it. If the Bible calls it a sin, it is not up to you to form an opinion as to whether it is sin or not. If the Bible says it is sin and this book is written by God, it is sin. What's in the middle of that word? I, the great almighty me. Really? Think about that. First sin committed like that was in the universe was committed by Satan, a fallen angel who fell from grace because of his pride and putting his desires above the desires of Almighty God. You side with him, then you'll reap his consequences. I encourage you not to do that. My shield, verse 10, is God Most High who saves the upright in heart. Thank you, Lord Jesus. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath towards willful sin every day. Romans 1 says exactly the same thing. Read that sometimes where it says the wrath of God is presently being revealed against the world. You know, it's interesting to me how we want to find cures for our diseases without having to give up our sin. I remember under President Bill Clinton, he said, we're spending more money on AIDS research than we are on cancer. Great, we could stop AIDS in a single generation by a lifestyle change and without spending a cent. But no. The world would rather spend hundreds of millions of dollars so they can continue in their sin while people die of cancer, which they can't control. That does not seem right to me, God, or His Word. We could stop so many societal sins today in a generation if we would just look to the strength of the living God to help us conquer those addictions. And that's what they are. Perversions are addictions. That's all. And all addictions eventually lead to deeper and deeper perversions because the flesh is never satisfied. It's never satisfied. Verse 12, if God does not relent, He will sharpen His sword. He will bend and string His bow. He has prepared His deadly weapons. He makes ready His flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. That means you've been deceived into thinking that sin is worth whatever price you have to pay. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into a pit that he has made. The trouble he causes recoils upon himself, and his violence comes down upon his own head. So David has come full circle on this. While he wants to beat the teeth out of their head, he's given it to God, and he's saying, God, You're a righteous God, so would You deal with my slanderers? Would You deal with my enemies, spiritual or physical? Would You undertake for this situation? Would You look at the doctor's diagnosis of my situation and give me peace? And if according to Your will, would You heal me? Would You heal me? So in verse 17, David ends on a high note. I just love it. He tells of the judgment of God against his enemies, and then says, I will give thanks to the Lord because of His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Most High. What David just said in a nutshell is, even if life is hard, praise God. Even if your situation is difficult, your health has turned south, even if you're struggling with sin and temptation, praise the Lord anyway, because He's worthy. You can either be problem-focused in life or God-focused, but you can't be both. God made you with stereoscopic eyesight, which means both eyes got to point ahead, unless your name is Marty Feldman, then one's kind of out there doing whatever it wants to do. But for the rest of us, you can only look at one thing at a time. You can't look at your problems and the things of this earth and God at the same time. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes in His Word. Keep yourself in prayer. Ask Him to fill you with His holiness. This psalm begs the question, in difficult times, are you and I convinced that God will deliver us? Whatever that might mean and whatever form that may take, I don't tell God how to do His job, but do I believe that when I pray, God hears and will answer? Do I believe that with all of my heart? Do I believe that whatever I face, He's greater than? If He can part the Red Sea, then He can take care of me in the situation I face. Or do I give way to fear or doubt or insecurity? My Bible tells me the perfect love towards God, casts out perfect fear. Casts it out. Fear and faith cannot inhabit the same heart. If you're born of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Feed the Spirit. Don't feed the flesh. Don't listen to the taunts of the enemy, the voices of doubt and fear and insecurity that you hear in your ear. Don't give way to those. The Bible tells us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to God. His Word. That's where the battle is won or lost. It's in the mind. It's how you think about these things. I remember the 10 spies that were the 12 spies that were sent into the land. 10 of the spies came back and said, oh, there's giants in the land. We can't take the promised land. Yeah, I know God's promise to us. I know God's promise of victory, but I got to believe with my own eyes what I saw. I saw giants. I saw giants in the land. And we looked like grasshoppers in their eyes. No. Those giants look like grasshoppers in God's eyes. You just got the wrong perspective. You're looking at the giants and their size instead of looking at God and His size, His ability, His power. You can be obsessed with the problem or you can look to heaven, but you cannot do both. Choose. Choose wisely. Bury yourself in God's Word. I have no control over what's going to happen next. Nor do you. But I can tell you this, God loves you. And he's going to walk with you through it. Trust him. He loves you so much. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't despair. In my quiet time, I'm reading in the book of Joshua, he's just taken the mantle over from Moses, who has died. And now poor Joshua, who's been taught by Moses for 40 years, has now taken over as senior pastor of a church of 2 to 2.5 million people. Here's the problem. All of them whiners, wimps, and complainers. There's church growth for you. Everybody wants a church that size, right? A big church, big problems sometimes. He was overwhelmed 4 times. 4 times God told him, be of good courage and be strong. Be strong and of good courage. Not your own strength, but God's strength. Be strong and courageous. He's told 4 times in the opening chapter. I want to be strong. I want to be courageous because the enemy deals in discouragement, despondency, dysfunction. God deals in all of the opposites. I know this, that God hears you. He will deliver you. What form that takes or when, I don't know. But hard times is where faith grows. Trust him. He loves you. He's going to get you through this. Been there, done that. It's okay. I think that people are often motivated by Satan to slander other people. And because it always serves division, he tries to plant it in the church all the time. So I'm just going to handle this briefly. Never say anything bad about anybody who is a part of his church that he died for and made clean. Don't slander anybody. Who are you to judge another's servant? Scripture tells us. So we don't judge each other. If you don't, my grandma said this and she wasn't even saved and I was just a little munchkin. She'd tell me, Jimmy, if you can't allow, if something good doesn't come out of your mouth, zip the lip. If you don't have something good to say, don't say anything at all. She was unsaved. It should apply to each and every one of us though. If we're aware of Satan's tactics to divide and conquer, don't let him use your mouth to do it. Speak well of each other. Love each other. Encourage each other. Husbands and wives, sons and daughters, Sunday school workers, praise and worship band. Let's speak well of each other in the church. Let's build each other up. Let's encourage each other. Because Satan wants to plant the seeds of evil in any church that will create division and conflict. The number one reason people leave churches in 2025 is because of unresolved conflict. Don't let him do that with you or any other person who's a member of God's faithful church all around the globe. We know what Satan's tactics are, but don't let him use your mouth to accomplish his purposes when God wants to use your heart and your mouth to accomplish his purposes. Speak well of each other. I know there's plenty to pick on. Well, did you see Pastor Jim? I can't believe he wore 2 different colored socks today. Well, I didn't. They're both the same color. But that's not a sin either. But, I mean, the things, have you ever been criticized for stuff just that stupid? I made mention of hot dogs in one of my past sermons and got rebuked after the service. You know, you need to lean off those hot dogs. Did you hear anything in the sermon? Yeah, I heard hot dogs. Well, you can consider repenting of that. We talked a lot more about God's word than we did hot dogs. And it's like I've said before, I've been through a lot of funerals, done a lot of them, walked through a lot of graveyards, and I've never seen a tombstone yet that said, died of too many hot dogs. I'm good. Moderation in all things. We have to learn to commit difficult people and circumstances into God's hands. He knows best what they need. I have a 2-year-old female husky border collie mix at the house. I don't like to think of my dog Gracie as a beast, but that's what she is. She's a beast. and all beasts lack understanding when it comes to many things in this life. She doesn't have any understanding when it comes to justice, slander, the importance of truth, the beauty of music, or a song with a good beat that makes her want to tap her paw. She doesn't appreciate the beauty of a flower or the glory of a gorgeous Colorado sunset. All she cares about is eating, sleeping, and chasing squirrels. She's a beast. And that comes awful close to describing many unsaved people of this world. All they care about is eating and drinking and chasing sexual encounters. No wonder some women call men beasts. Pagans act like pagans because they're pagans. We Christians should act like Christians because we are Christians. Blood-bought, spirit-filled, guided by his word, in touch with him 24/7. We are salt and light in a dark world that needs us to display the fruit of the Holy Spirit, even when facing, maybe especially when facing, great personal challenge and difficulty. Why are you where you're at this morning? Listen carefully. You're there by the will of God. There are lessons to be learned. There is spiritual growth and maturity in that place. There is an opportunity to cry out to the living God, because our difficulties, it seems like, you know, the good times cause us to praise God, but the bad times cause us to fall on our face before him and get utterly and completely real in a way that the good times never do. So sometimes the loving God allows these questionable things in our lives that we take issue with, we don't like, don't feel good. But the only way to make disciples is to discipline you and I. Let God have his way with you. It'll take a different course and path than mine. And that's okay. God will use unique things. When I was 25 years old, I drove a motorcycle off a 100-foot cliff and destroyed the back of my leg and was in surgery for a long time. When I was 17, I had a car accident and broke every single bone in my face and walked away with 175 stitches at 17 years of age. Don't know why. You know, when I turned 50 years of age, I had a heart attack and flatlined. Now at 72 years of age, I've had a stroke. What's next? I don't know, but it's a cool ride so far. I mean, what doesn't kill you makes you a better man, right? I don't care what the future holds. I know who holds the future, and I'm good with that. I'm good with that. Doesn't matter. If God allows it, can I tell you? Because he loves me so much, there's good that's going to come out of it. That which the enemy means for evil, God means for good. That's what Joseph had to remind his brothers. It's true for you and I. Whatever we face, if we face by the power of God filled with his Holy Spirit in accordance with his word, it's going to turn out glorious. And when you and I pass the pearly gates, you're going to give me a nudge and go, you were right. That'll be the vindication of 36 years in the ministry. When I hear you nudge me in the ribs and you go, you know, you were right. Heaven's cool. Heaven's cool. It's all the bad stuff is behind us. Keep looking ahead, dear friends. Keep looking ahead. Be God-focused, not problem-focused, because that's where spiritual growth takes place. And the battle for the mind, that's where the battle is won or lost. So take captive every thought. Make sure it's in alignment with God's word. He loves you. Some of you right now thinking, how could he love me and allow this to happen? He allowed it to happen because he loves you. Because he loves you, to show you how unlimited his strength is when you and I are faced with how weak you and I are. We have no control over what happens to us. But can your heart be at peace going through anything and everything? Yeah. Remember Jesus asleep in the back of the boat while the wind and the waves were just threatening to swamp the boat, and all the disciples on the Lake of Galilee were freaking out? The only one in the boat not freaking out is Jesus. Then they said something really stupid. Don't want to say this in your own heart. Lord, don't you care? Don't ever let me hear you say that, please. Please. Of course he cares. Was Jesus freaking out because the boat was getting swamped? He was asleep. You should be able to sleep like a baby because all of your cares have been cast upon the one who cares so much for you. The storms of life are inevitable. How you respond to them is optional. Trust God. Trust God. He has this. Psalm 7 reminds us life isn't fair. But God is. But God is. He sees, he knows, he will always move on our behalf if we ask. Just ask. Psalm 8 next week tells us, despite the difficulties of life, praise him anyway. Because he's God. He loves you. He's got this. And with that, we'll close off this sermon. I don't want you to forget something that's fairly important. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. For most people, that means, well, what's the significance of Memorial Day? Well, I get to cook hamburgers and hot dogs in the backyard and hope I don't drop too many for the dog. Actually, Memorial Day came out of us honoring those that had lost their lives during the Civil War. It goes all the way back to 1868. Can I ask this of you tomorrow and in the days and weeks to come? Give thanks for those who have given their lives in service to our country. When you see somebody in uniform, especially, would you stop for and say thank you for your service? It's their sacrifice that keeps us free. Just say thank you for your service. Thank you to those that have served. Honor them. Remember the American lives lost. I mean, there were 620,000 American lives lost in the Civil War alone. 620,000 dead. In World War I, we suffered the loss of 116,516 American lives that were lost. World War II, 407,000 American servicemen and women lost their lives. In the Korean War, another 36,574 were lost. Vietnam, 58,220 souls lost. In fact, since 1776, approximately 1.2 million American service members have lost their lives in military service through countless conflicts around the globe, their lives lost in defending America from evil. Would all of those who are currently serving or have served in the past in America, would you please stand, men and women alike? Would you please stand? Thank you. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your sacrifice. We honor you. Thank you for your sacrifice, your service. It will not be in vain. Your reward is sure. Your reward is sure. Let's stand together and close in prayer and song, shall we?